access unto his presence. And we know where the fulfillment of that access lies, don't we? And then he gave instructions about those who will attend to him as priests, Aaron and his sons, and how they might dress. And most especially focused on Aaron as the high priest, almost like a replica of the tabernacle. And how he would carry the names of Israel on his shoulders and carry the names of Israel over his heart. All of this, tabernacle, veils and screens, the garments of Aaron and his sons are described in ways that are beautiful, are glorious, and what is emphasized in them all is mercy. God drawing near to his people, and there is mercy. Now in chapter 29, we have a description of how the priest would be consecrated, ordained, installed to do the work that God calls them to do as priests. They would do a work of mediation. They will represent the people before God that they might find atonement, and they will represent God to the people that the people might be assured of his mercy and compassion. Because God is holy, because he is righteous, and the entire human race in a fallen condition, even those redeemed and saved, are in need of atonement. And even those who are to minister as his priests are in need of atonement. And so cleansing, the shedding of blood, a reconciliation is necessary for the people of God and also for the priests who will minister in his presence. In order to enter into that work, there needs to be blood shed and blood applied. Now what we have in Exodus 29 is a rather elaborate description of the consecration, ordination, installation of Aaron and his sons as priests to the Lord. 7 days it takes, and a series of offerings and sacrifices. I read for you in the first nine verses, the beginning of this process, this ritual of consecration, ordination, and installation. A bull and 2 rams are to be brought before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, with a basket of unleavened bread, unleavened cake mixed with oil, and these wafers that are spread with oil. And then Aaron and his sons are to appear. Bull, 2 rams, basket of this unleavened bread and wafers. And then Aaron and his sons are to appear at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And you would notice, first off, that it is Moses instructed to do things to them, that Aaron and his sons are passive in all of this. Moses is to wash them. Moses is then to dress them. And you know some of the garments concerning Aaron and how elaborate those garments are. And then Aaron is to be anointed with oil, that oil being poured over his head. Aaron and his sons are not doing these things are being done to them. And we need to recognize that the point that God is making is that Aaron and his sons are not taking office, are not entering into this priesthood, this ministry of the Lord on their own initiative. They have been called to it, and God will prepare them, set them apart, and draw them into this office that they might do this work. And it's true that not only the priesthood, but throughout redemptive history, God has raised up a ministry, and that ministry is not man's idea, it's not the church's idea, this is not Israel's idea, nor are men set apart to minister on behalf of the Lord to the people, and on behalf of the people to the Lord. It's not the church, it's not men, it's not their idea or their initiation. But rather, it's God who sets people apart. And here we find God. These men are passive. God calls them, prepares them, installs them to do this work. And we are to recognize that even today, that though it's not as elaborate, the ceremonies are not as grand, certainly not as dramatic, yet God sets men apart that they might minister to you, the people of God. And you could also see not only in their passivity how they are called and prepared and installed by the Lord Himself, but there's also a cleansing. The washing is a ceremonial cleansing. Yes, to be dressed and then anointed with oil, signifying, symbolizing that he will be empowered. Aaron will be empowered to do his work. Much in the way of symbolism that we could just hold up and meditate and reflect on. We won't take that time this evening. But you can consider it. The cleansing and the anointing in order that this work might be done. Then there are the sacrifices. The bull and the two rams. Let me see if I could summarize this, again, without getting bogged down in a lot of detail. Bull is to be presented. Aaron and his sons are to lay their hands on the head. The bull is to be slaughtered, and then the blood from the bull is to be applied by Moses with his fingers on the horns of the altar. Then the rest of the blood is to be poured out at the base of the altar. There is then something like a burnt offering, and these are the choicest parts, and still in many places of the world, these are the choicest part of the animal. The fat of the entrails, the lobe of the liver, the kidneys, and the fat that surrounds these particular organs, these are to be placed upon the altar and burned, we are told, as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And then the flesh, the hide, the refuse is to be taken outside and burned. A different word is used, to be burned intensely as a sin offering outside of the camp. There's possibly an allusion to this in Hebrews 13, 12 to 13, where the writer mentions that Jesus, in order to sanctify his people with his own blood, suffered outside of the gate. A sin offering. Then one of the rams is to be taken. Again, the hands, Aaron, his sons, laid on the head of the ram. The ram is to be slaughtered. This is given to us. Detail. The blood is to be sprinkled around the altar. The ram is to be cut, washed, and offered in smoke as a burnt offering. A soothing aroma, we are told. A soothing aroma to the Lord. Now the second ram is to be taken. This ram is referred to as the ram of ordination, our translation. Again, hands are laid upon the head of this ram. The ram is slaughtered. Quite possibly the throat is slit. And then the blood of this second ram, this ram of ordination, is to be applied in a rather unusual way. That blood is to be applied to the right ear, the right ear lobe of Aaron and his sons, then the right thumb, and then the right big toe. Isn't that interesting? There are so many details that are so odd to us. This is an ancient civilization, and God is revealing the way in which these priests are to minister and worship is to be conducted. And here we find this odd application of blood, right lobe of the ear, right thumb, right toe. I think it's Dr. Poitras from Westminster. He speaks of this in a spatial way in terms of a consecration by blood, that which is closest to heaven, all the way then to the ground, to the earth. Quite possibly it's merely symbolic of a consecration of all that the priest will be involved in, that they need to listen to the voice of God in order to minister to the people well. They need to listen. Ears need to be consecrated by blood. Their hands are going to be manipulating and offering these various sacrifices, and so the hands need to be consecrated. And they will walk on holy ground. They will walk where God dwells. And so their feet need to be consecrated. The whole body, as it were, needs to be set aside. And set aside through the shedding of blood. Blood then is to be mixed with anointing oil, and this blood and anointing oil, this mixture is to be sprinkled upon the clothes that Aaron wears. Choice parts, along with the bread, are to be offered as a wave offering before the Lord. Note the many offerings that are now being listed and disclosed. A sin offering, a burnt offering, a wave offering. We will see just a little bit later a peace offering. These various offerings that are offered up. Here, choice parts of that second ram waved before the Lord along with the unleavened bread, cakes, and wafers. And then offered up in smoke again for a soothing aroma. Do you note a pattern here? Whenever you read Scripture, and sometimes in the most what would be exotic passages of Scripture, it's a good thing to note if there's a pattern, things repeated, because then something is being emphasized and we can get some insight. Note the pattern. In each case, the hands are laid upon the head of the sacrificial animal. Identification. Substitution. It's as though when Aaron lays his hand on the head, the sons lay their hands on the head of the bull, the two rams, they are being fully identified with that. And when that bull, when that ram is slaughtered and killed and offered up, it's as though these men are killed and offered up. A substitution. You could sense some of the symbolism that's involved, the types and the shadows of this. And clearly, with each sacrifice, there is an identification of these men with that sacrifice. There is then the slaughter. And it's a rather violent act, the slitting of the throat, shedding of blood. The sacrifices are killed on behalf of these men. Third, there is blood. And when you read this chapter, it's like it's drenched in blood. It almost drips off the page. There's blood everywhere. It's being applied to everything. It's poured. It's sprinkled. It's sort of laid on with the finger. It's applied to the altar, applied to various body parts, to clothes. There seems to be blood everywhere on the ground. Life is in the blood. And in order for there to be propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice, there needs to be the shedding of blood. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. There is then an offering by fire, consumed, and then we are told a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Soothing, pleasing. The sacrifices are effectual. It's rather interesting that the symbolism is so very clear. The slitting of the throat, the shedding of the blood, the application of the blood, the offering being placed upon the altar, the smoke as a soothing aroma. It's all very sensual. We could see that. What we don't know is how God receives these things unless it's revealed to us. And he is telling Moses, it's this way. It's a soothing aroma unto the Lord. Sacrifices are accepted. My justice has been propitiated. I'm no longer wrathful towards the sin that in my holiness must break out. I'm propitiated. I'm satisfied. And now I'm at peace. I'm at peace. Through these sacrifices. You can also see a sequence. There needs to be a sin offering, and then the burnt offering, and then ultimately there is a peace offering in which the sacrifice itself, that second ram, is eaten, along with the bread that's presented to the Lord. It's eaten before the Lord, and only by the priests in this case. Moses has his portion, But the priests have their portion before the Lord. They eat before the Lord. It's as though communion and fellowship has now been reconciled. God draws near. He dwells, no longer angry with the sin. His justice has been satisfied. Propitiation has been executed, administered, and he comes in love to his people to fellowship and commune, symbolized by the eating together. There's so much here that we can unfold. Recognizing that these are but types and shadows ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Let me make some general observations. First, you see there is great detail and really exotic ritual over 7 days to consecrate, ordain, install these priests. And it really does, and all the commentators mention this, it speaks of the importance of this ordination, of priests that are set apart in order to minister to God. God is setting apart these men that they might serve Him, and in serving Him, that they might serve the people. But not only is the importance and the significance indicated in the text, but we know from where we stand, further revelation that has been given to us, and surely sensed among the community here, that this is not only important, but what we see is much weakness. Those men that draw near to the Lord to serve Him as priests need cleansing themselves. It's not only the people, it's the priests themselves that need atonement. They need forgiveness. Blood needs to be applied and shed on their behalf. You see, further, the weakness and the tediousness of it all. Well, we're just beginning to get into the sacrifices. You'll see it'll be revealed later. And then the book of Leviticus is filled with the various description of all of the offerings. And I know when I do my Bible reading and I come into these texts, that these texts can become rather tedious. I think you've maybe experienced that as well. And all these sacrifices, these various sacrifices offered again and again and again and again and again. And you see in the text and the narratives how it's repeated and God continues to instruct and it's repeated again and again and again. Kind of a tedium to it all, a weariness. It's like any given sacrifice is not sufficient. There's the morning, there's the evening sacrifice, the bulls, the rams, all kinds of sacrifices offered eventually. Every day, throughout the day. And not one is sufficient, ultimately. So you see the importance, the significance, and also the weakness of it all. Both in the importance and the weakness, we see a pointing to Christ. The Lord seeks to be ministered, and ministered by one who is holy and pleasing to Him. And that one is found, my friends. I have to say, you know, we talk about the religious wars and everything else, and in some ways, And I want to be careful. Follow my sense. Understand what I'm saying. Receive what I'm about to say with wisdom. But in some sense, it relativizes all of our worship. In some sense, if I can put it this way, and I'm hesitant, but I'll put it out there. In some sense, it relativizes all that we do, and in some sense makes it, in some sense, unimportant. What is of supreme importance is how the Son pleases the Father in His priestly activity, in His righteousness, in His holiness, and how He keeps the law, and how He offered Himself up as an atoning sacrifice, how He entrusted Himself to His Father, who is pleased in everything that He does, takes full delight in everything He does, because He always does that which is pleasing to the Father. And so the Father, in His power, raises Him after 3 days in the grave, causes him to ascend to his right hand, giving him all authority in heaven and on earth, and enters into that glory, that communion, which the Son had from eternity past. Now, in the incarnation, God and man united forever in the presence of God, enjoying that glory, that fellowship, that communion. There is worship that takes place, my friends. There is one who meets the criteria, one who fulfills all qualification, one who is supremely sufficient. It's Jesus. And as the Father would so consecrate and ordain these priests to minister them, so significant, so important, because he desires a ministry. He desires that fellowship and communion. It's according to his good pleasure. And yet, who can meet the standard? Who can meet the need of holiness and righteousness but his own Son? And I think for us, we can reflect upon that. God is pleased with worship because the Son serves him, has served him, and continues to serve him. Ministry is important to our God. So important that he gave his own Son in order to offer that worship in a way that no one else can. But you see, because of our union with Christ, that it should enrich our worship as well. For now, all that we do, all that we say, in an act of worship, whether it's formal, corporate, or through our lives, through the week, as we serve our God, it's acceptable. It's important. It's important and significant. God is pleased. And he's pleased with what you do, because of what Christ has done. But not only in the significance and the importance, also in the weakness. We see Aaron, who is washed and clothed, anointed, sacrifices that bleed. The weakness is met as well. It's not with kind of exotic clothes. It's human nature with which the Son of God is clothed. Anointed, it's not with oil by human hands, however important Moses is in this administration. No, we are told by John that Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit without measure. And by that Spirit is empowered to fulfill all that the Father has for him to do. It's not animals that bleed continually and all that tedium. Really what the Lord is doing in continuing to repeat all of these sacrifices and all the blood that is being shed daily. He's saying there is one, this is weak, there is one who will come whose blood is sufficient. He will die and bleed once for all. So from this text, we can certainly gather much of God's will for us in Christ. How important worship is. And the Son fulfills that. And by union with Christ, we too. And that's important to the Father, our serving him. Peter says that we are a kingdom of priests, declaring his excellency. The Father is pleased with that worship. And the weaknesses that are revealed here are fulfilled in Jesus, in all of his strength, incarnation, anointing of the Spirit, shedding of his own blood, entering into that tabernacle made without hands by the shedding of his own blood, in order that he might intercede for us, that we might endure and persevere unto everlasting life. This is really a rich text as we follow the trajectory through to the fulfillment and what is ours in Christ presently. But I have to say, secondly, how worship and atonement are so related. You can't miss it here. And this is just not Old Testament religion. The shedding of the blood is not elemental, as Paul speaks about in Galatians and other places. The shedding of animal blood is elemental. But we have that Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world, who has died once for all, whose blood is sufficient. My friends, atonement, as we gather from this text, and we should gather through the New Testament, atonement is never separated from worship. And that's why it's a serious thing that we do when we gather each Lord's Day. And hopefully, it's not tedious and wearisome, although there may be certain elements that at various times, on various Sundays, may be tedious and wearisome. But we never, in order to address even the tedium and the weariness, we never separate the atonement from worship. The violent death of the Son of God, the shedding of His blood, the very means by which God reconciles Himself to us, through which we are redeemed, we are reminded again and again. Consider the sacraments that we have. There are still some types and shadows that we truck in. Only two. We have baptism. What does baptism signify? The shedding of Jesus' blood that cleanses us from all sin, as well as the Spirit that gives us new life. When we come to the table of the Lord, what are we reminded of? Jesus' broken body and shed blood, in order that through that atonement we might be forgiven, but even more, we might sit and we might enjoy a meal in the assurance and the security of fellowship and communion with our God. Each Lord's Day we pray, we plead, Lord, forgive us of our sins. We are your children, yes, but forgive us of our sins, for we have gone astray. Surely the remaining corruption rears its ugly head too often. And we as a people need not suppress that. We need not to excuse or rationalize. What we need is to confess and repent. We do that corporately, Sunday by Sunday. And so any minister who is called by God, installed by Him, should lead a congregation in confession of sin and then extending and administering an assurance of pardon. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Worship and atonement go together. Our consciences need to be refreshed and cleansed. We need to be reminded. Assurance needs to be ours that God is no longer angry with you. Through the week, we face many trials, we bear many burdens, there are all kinds of things that happen to us. We examine ourselves, we see ourselves unworthy, there is much darkness all around us. Things may be falling apart, and we become afraid. Perhaps God has abandoned us. Maybe He is punishing us. He is threatening us. And we come again as the people of God to be reminded, No. God is not at war with you. Under the blood, united to Jesus, forgiven. Life is difficult. All creation groans. He tests our faith. He continues to discipline us. Remaining corruption is there. He hasn't taken away. He hasn't given us perfection. He knows you better than you know yourself. And He knows your struggles. He knows your burdens. And so He calls you each Lord's Day to come to worship Him. Why? So that He might apply a fresh assurance of pardon. That the blood of Jesus is sufficient, though shed 2,000 years ago, is applied to you presently, that you might be free, your consciences may be free and at rest, and you might find all security, not in your own righteousness, not in your circumstances, but what Jesus has done on your behalf. And so you see here, there is worship. God will dwell with His people. He desires the worship of His people. He sets apart men to lead in that worship in order that the people of God might be assured. And they are assured not by an emotional uplift, not by an entertainer who's going to come and make you laugh and inspire you with great stories. That happens all the time. And there are many people who leave a worship service feeling inspired, but it's not going to address your real need. Deep recesses of the heart, issues of conscience. That is only going to be addressed by the gospel, by His word, by pleading forgiveness and then being assured of His forgiveness by His Word. Atonement cannot be separated from worship. The two go together. We see it here in Exodus 29 as these priests are set apart to do that work of worship, and it's the same today. And so it's kind of earnest. It's a serious matter. We're coming and we're pleading forgiveness of rottenness and deep secrets of the heart and complaining and whining and confusion and perhaps being critical of God because of our difficult circumstances, and we come and we're refreshed not by inspiring stories, but by atonement, by shedding blood of Jesus Christ. You see why we do what we do, and why worship is important. If you come and you receive, listen by faith, know what the Lord is about in calling you each Lord's Day, deepest needs ought to be addressed. You ought to be assured, comforted, strengthened. And then I should say, I've been talking about worship, atonement, so related, they can't be separated. It's not as though we enter into a morbid interest and introspection concerning our sin, but not to attempt to suppress or forget it either. As mature people, we're sinners saved by grace. You know me well enough, I know you well enough. How often we fall. Not a morbid interest, to be sure. Although I've heard, well, this church emphasizes sin so much. And I'll preach a sermon where I hardly mention sin, and I'm told, boy, you talked a lot about sin today, didn't you, preacher? And no, I don't think I did, but I wouldn't apologize if I had. My friends, This is so, so important. And to go anywhere else where you're only going to hear inspiring stories, you're really suppressing, rationalizing, and trying to escape the deepest needs that Jesus came to address, really to deliver us from, to grant us that true freedom. And with all that, I've been talking about assurance as well, because there is assurance, and it's even given here at the end of the chapter, verses 44 through 46. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. You see how often the Lord identifies Himself with His people. Again and again, I am the Lord their God. I am the Lord their God. I am Yahweh their God. And I dwell among them, and I have so consecrated a tabernacle priest that I might dwell among them. That they might know, that they might remember, I have redeemed them from Egypt, and I brought them to myself. You see that note of assurance at the end of this? Priests are consecrated that all the people might be assured that God is going to be with them through thick and thin, through it all, through this wilderness, into the promised land. And my friends, we know this assurance even far greater. Greater glory, a greater assurance, a greater efficacy, because the high priest has come of a different order, and he shed his own blood once for all that we might be fully forgiven and no longer children under the elemental things of the world. But now we have the substance, we have the reality in Jesus, a greater assurance. God has done this on your behalf, and you're reminded every week when you come to worship so that you might know that the Lord dwells with you wherever you are, whatever you face, whatever you go through. The Lord is with you. He is not far. He is with you.
dwelling with you, reminding you of his redeeming love in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.